with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
The disciples approached Jesus and said, "Why do you speak to the crowd in parables?" He said to them in reply, "Because knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been granted to you, but to them it has not been granted. To anyone who has, more will be given, and he will grow rich. From anyone who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because they look, but they do not see, and hear, but do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You shall indeed hear, but not understand. You shall indeed look, but never see. Gross is the heart of this people. They will hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Amen, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but didn't hear it." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We're now within this 8-day period in which we get 8 different parables of the Lord about the kingdom. And it's good an introduction for us to enter into this question, this legitimate question, that the disciples asked Jesus, and his very powerful and almost parabolic answer. "Why do you speak to the crowds in parables?" they asked him. And Jesus says basically 2 reasons. The context is because they listen to Jesus, but they don't really hear. They see what he's saying and doing, but don't really see, because they don't want to. Later, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he'll say, "Fat is their heart. They've got no beast, gross heart. Just so full of worldly cares and indulgence and everything else, that their self-induced blindness and deafness is preventing their receiving on good and generous, fruitful soil the seed that the Lord is planting." And so he gives parables ultimately to bring to conversion, so that, as he says at the end of Isaiah's passage, they may understand with their hearts and be converted. What are the 2 reasons? The first is because our hearts are often fat, we don't get the message straight on. If we all had good and fruitful soil, Jesus would say, "Love one another with 100% of your mind, heart, soul, and strength," and we would immediately do it. And he would say, "Love your enemies," and we would immediately do it. If this part of your life is leading you to sin, stop it. And we would stop it. But a lot of the times, he can't speak to us directly, because we're not really listening to what he says as a word to be done. So the first reason he gives us parables is to be able to get the message across in a way that will have a better chance of converting us. We see a great illustration of this when Nathan went to King David. He couldn't go to David directly and say, "This relationship between you and Bathsheba is wrong." David probably would have reacted the way many people would do today, saying, "That's so judgmental. You don't understand the context." Just one excuse after another. So Nathan, instead, knowing who his audience was, went in and told the parable of the neighbor who stole the poor man's one solitary ewe lamb, whom he used to lovingly hold in his arms. in order to slaughter for a meal for a guest who has just come, even though he had huge flocks. And David, hearing about that type of injustice, said, as surely as I live, that man must die. He deserves to die. And then Nathan, in one of the great lines in sacred scripture, said, you are that man. You were the one who, even though he already had several wives, saw the ewe lamb of Uriah and you took her for yourself. You, even though you had everything, made sure that her husband, after you couldn't induce him to cover up your sin, had him murdered, he who was your faithful soldier. It was an effective thing. As soon as David had pronounced what the penalty deserved to be, and Nathan brought it around full circle, that's when David repented of his sin. A lot of the times the Lord likewise uses parables with us, precisely to get beyond what he wouldn't be able to do if he spoke to us directly. So we're grateful for his parables. But the second reason why he does it is to lead us on this path of conversion and begin to train us in a whole new method of listening and seeing so that we might bear ever greater fruit. When Jesus preaches in parables, it requires work on the part of the listener. If he spoke to us directly, a lot of times there'd be no work except just acting on his words. And a lot of the times, when we're stationary and he gives us a direct command, we don't move. We stay where we are. But when he preaches it to us in parables, we already have to start the interior journey of faith in order to be able to understand what the referent is. So when he talks about the pearl of great price, as he will during these days, or the treasure buried in a field, when he talks about the dragnet, drawing in good fish and bad fish, when he talks about the weeds and the weed in the fields, when he talks about the four soil samples, we need to do some work to figure out exactly what is the message that he is saying to us. And that work that we're already doing gets us going on that journey of faith, so that once the light bulb goes off and we, in a sense, own that conclusion, we're already moving with a spiritual momentum so that it becomes easier to act on the message that's been given. It's not just a rhetorical device by Jesus. It's a means to inaugurate us on that journey of faith. For example, if I were to give this homily in a parable today, it's saying there was a basketball team who was playing another basketball team, and this one was a winner and this one was a loser. And the one who was a winner was down by 40 points in the fourth quarter, but still came back and won it with a shot at the buzzer. And so is the kingdom of heaven. We would need to do a lot of work to figure out what the teams are, why we were down, by what means we won. What does it mean to say we're doing it at the buzzer? Does that mean good thief? We'd have to do a lot of work. And Jesus wants us to do that work, because that is the way we make our gross heart lean, to be able to see with the heart and hear with the heart and love what he's asking us to do. This is likewise important for our apostolate. When we're teaching the faith, it is important for us to use images, especially when people don't immediately grasp a message. We have to go at them indirectly. When we're bringing people to conversion in one-on-one conversation, a lot of the times we have to choose the proper analogy, because if we were to speak directly about their own circumstance, it would be too personal. Their own lack of desire for changing in a profound way might cloud their mind, impede their ears, and obscure their eyes. But once we're able to get an analogy that they grasp and apply it to their circumstance, they begin to look at their circumstances with all new light. One of the reasons why I don't have to use great stories with you, sister, is because your hearts are already lean. But I do something differently when I preach to young people. You're always needing to use stories because a lot of the times their hearts, their eyes, their ears are just not ready. So you tell them powerful stories, they begin to get warmed up for what the message is, and then you start to help them to see that Jesus, in what he's saying and doing, is taking that story to another level. Jeremiah uses an image in today's first reading, which is very powerful. God sent him on out with this image, precisely to bring his people to conversion. The word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah, sending him to say to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that I remember the devotion of your youth, how you loved me as a bride, following me in the desert and land unknown. Sacred to the Lord was Israel. And yet they lost that first love, as we would hear eventually in the book of Revelation. When I brought you into the garden land to eat its goodly fruits, you entered rather than rejoiced, rather than cultivated. You defiled my land. You made my heritage loathsome. And then he started to go through categories. The priest didn't ask, where's the Lord? They were seeking after other gods. Those who dealt with the law knew me not. The shepherds, who were always my image, rebelled. The prophets prophesied by Baal rather than by the one true Lord. He said, the heavens are amazed at this and shudder with sheer horror. And then he summarizes it all with this image. Two evils have my people done. First evil, they have forsaken me, the source of living waters. I wanted to irrigate them with a well flowing up to eternal life. As we prayed in the psalm, with the Lord is the fountain of life. In his light we see light. But they forsook that internal source of life. And then at the same time, because they can't live, nobody really is a practical atheist. We always have some small g God, some absolute in our life. And he describes that in place of him, the source of eternal life within his living water, his fresh water, his good water. They have dug themselves cisterns. In other words, by our own power, will retain water. But broken cisterns. You know, in the Holy Land, there were cisterns, but because the limestone underneath the ground that we were talking about yesterday was so porous, it can't hold water. So what you need to do is you'd need to line the whole thing with plaster so that it would be able to hold water. But any little crack in the plaster would allow the whole cistern to be drained. And so it was a great tragedy when the cistern would get one of these holes and everything would leak. But even on its best, you've got the comparison between fresh water in a living stream or stagnant water in a cistern. And instead of me, that fresh stream, God say, you build cisterns, but broken cisterns. At its best, it was just stagnant. But at its worst, it is totally empty and you're going to be nothing but dry. Huge image for us. Do we ponder? Do we allow the Lord to come in as that living stream, hydrating every aspect of our life? Or do we have our own sort of spiritual reserves in which we say, don't really need the Lord today. I've lived a good and holy life for a while. I've got plenty reserved within, because once that starts to happen, eventually the cistern will break. And all that the Lord has planted within from the fountain of his grace can be squandered little by little. Today we celebrate the feast of St. Lorenzo of Brindisi, great Capuchin doctor of the Church, who, when he was a young child, got a taste of the fresh water that comes from the side of Christ. It's interesting that as a future doctor of the Church, at 6. He used to get all his family as well as his parishioners together at Christmas time so that he could preach to them powerful sermons on the Incarnation. And his family members remembered that they were not half bad. But it was the passion with which he would preach about the reality of God's coming into our world that they never forgot. Eventually he went to school. He got his doctorate by the time he was 20. And he began to be a great teacher. But that desire to pass on the truths of God to others, that desire to allow other people to recognize the font of living water, never left him. And it was a time, it was a century in which there was a great need for a doctor of the church to lead others to the truth. So he, moonlighting from his teaching positions and his administrative positions of the Capuchins, started to go and preach these lengthy missions to be able to bring people back to conversion after the Protestant Reformation. And he was extraordinarily successful because of his earnestness. He had a great capacity, as many Italians do, to tell the stories that would lead people to conversion, to move their hearts first, which were gross, to want the truth, so that then when he would say the truth, they'd be able to receive it on better soil. And after that, recognizing how powerful he was as a preacher, the Capuchins and the Vatican essentially sent him to Germany to try to bring back the fallen parts of Germany who had gone the way of the Protestants. He was extraordinarily successful there too, even though he was preaching, in many cases, to the first three samples, soil samples. But he did find good fruit there, but he was able to till the soil. Then he came back and the popes were so impressed with his efficacy that they sent him to preach to the Jewish ghetto to try to bring them to the fullness of faith. He was one who was constantly drinking the source of living water and then letting that water overflow in the way that Jesus would give that same source to those who are hearing in any context. He shows us a path. His life, like the life of any saint, is ultimately a parable in which we're able to see what a good heart looks like, and we're able to see in the analogy of his life or her life applications to our own lives. So today we come here to the source of everything, to the fountain of life, to God himself. We ask him to repair in us everything that needs to be fixed, everything that's broken. We ask him to allow that living stream flowing from his side to come within, fully hydrate every cell of our body and our entire soul, so that that living water might be like a geyser lifting us up to heaven. Praise be Jesus Christ.